Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord the God of your fathers had promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you do not build, and houses full of all good things that you do not fill, and cisterns that you do not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you do not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord had promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed great signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he may bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he may preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteous for us if we are careful. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your law, which is our righteousness in the sight of the nations. Thank you for your Son who kept the law perfectly, which is our righteousness in the sight of God. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay, so this morning we're going to move to Deuteronomy chapter 6, as you heard this morning in the reading. Before we, as a beginning, though, I want to review the last couple of weeks, because I do think they are very important weeks, very important. Both of them were very important. So 2 weeks ago, William spoke of the law of God. He spoke of the law of God in reference to is being incapable to save us. It was not designed to do that. As believers, we are not to do the law as a way to be or to add to our salvation in any way. He spoke and we talked about Jesus, how He fulfilled the law, and we used the analogy of the cup or the vessel that was made full. Jesus made it full. And therefore, you can't add anything else to it. It's already full. If you try to add something to it, you're going to create a mess. It's going to spill out because there's no more room for anything, because Jesus made it full. And in a similar sense, that not only is it made full, but Jesus gives that to us. He gives us salvation. He chose to do that. And if it'd be like if somebody gave you a perfect gift and you took it and you said, well, I don't think that's just quite right. Let me do a little bit of this, a little bit of that to it. That would be an insult to the person giving you the gift. You would not be accepting the gift. So in that sense, it would be, if you try to add to your salvation by doing anything else to add to it, then you are not accepting the gift that God gave you or that Christ brought to you in salvation. And so William pointed out that Moses is seen as analogous to the law in a sense. He's seen as the lawgiver. Spoken of that way in Scripture. And so William reminded us that in terms of our salvation, in terms of our hope, we do not look to Moses, we look to Christ. And to all that, we say amen and amen. And then, last week, we heard how, from Benjamin, how the law is perfect. Multiple scriptures that speak to that, just as multiple scriptures spoke to William's point. So I'm not trying to, say anything there. I'm just saying that there were multiple scriptures in both cases. The law is perfect. The law is good. The law is needed. The law is functional in this correct way, and the law is not abolished. He pointed out, law. God's law predates Moses. So we talk about the law, we talk about God's law, right? Okay, just to be clear there. If you add or subtract anything from the law, it is no longer God's law, but it's now man's law. It's now something besides God's law. If you add anything to it, or you take anything away from it, it's kind of like that cup. You can't do that. You can't add to it, and you can't take out of it. The law is what it is. And God gave it to us perfect. Now, we can mess it up by adding or subtracting from it. But in its perfect application, in its perfect presentation, in its perfectness, it is all these things. It is good, needed, functional, etc. The law, God's law, causes us to see our need of salvation. Without the law, we don't see our need of salvation. So that's one of the important ways it's good. that our faith is actually anchored in the law, in God's law. Faith, our faith is in Christ, who was and is the Word of God, and the law is God's Word. When God says something, that is part of His law. He never tells you, He never speaks a lie, so everything He says is truth. Christ's work on the cross was dependent on His work in His life and in His incarnate life in keeping God's law. We talked about that without the perfect life that He lived, the work on the cross would not have been effective. We spoke that Christ is God. We can't ever forget that. We have to remember, Christ is God. We talked in the past, we've talked about the Trinity. We've talked about how difficult that is to wrap our minds around. And in fact, we really can't perfectly do it because it's something that's outside our time and space. But don't forget, Christ is God. And as such, all His actions are in accordance with the law of God. He is God. He is not only God, He is the Word of God. And therefore, all He does is going to be perfect. By definition. Because He is God. And therefore, it will be in accordance with the law of God. So, Christ and Moses agree on the law. That's where I want to get to. I want to say that. So, put that forward. And when we look at the law, what we've done is we've looked at the law, we've looked at two sides of the same coin. And we need to be careful not to focus on one side too much or the other side too much. We need to balance. That's difficult, but it is our duty and our task. So that is the review of the last 2 weeks. Now this week, we move forward. But we move forward and still, the first sentence here is, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. So, we need to continue our learning about this law of God and how good it is and what its specific purpose was for. So that we understand it correctly and we do not misapply it. So, I want to do something now. I want to just speak some facts or some truth, sort of some bullet points here. And all I want you to do is sort of just listen and kind of store them in your RAM somewhere. So just follow this, just listen, and then when we get to the next section, these points will start seeing how they fit in together. We need to remember these points. God predates creation. God was before anything else was in our creation, in our reality. God is truth. He is what defines truth. God is justice. He is what defines justice. God's ways are always right. Therefore, God defines righteousness. Okay? So we're just reminding you of some things about God. So God created, so we're moving a little forward here. God created everything. Everything that is in our universe, in our world, that we understand, that we experience, that we interact with, God created. He created things outside our world too, but I'm not going there right now. God created everything. So everything, no exceptions, everything owes its existence to God. Everything is in debt to God. Not just every person, but everything. So, since God is what is right, God's law is the definition of what is right. So when God gives a commandment, a statute, a rule, you can be sure, you can have confidence that it is the best way of doing anything. Okay? It's the standard. If you want to know if a line is straight, what do? You should get a ruler so that you can put it up against this line and compare the two. And the ruler is your standard. If you want to know if a post is plumb or straight, some people say straight, plumb is the right word, then you need to get a level and put it on that post. And the level will be your standard. It doesn't matter what it looks like with your eyeballs. It matters what the standard says when you apply it to whatever it is you are evaluating. God's law is the standard for what is right. It is the standard for what is true. We don't get to decide what is right or what is wrong. God does that. That's why it's so important that we understand His law, understand what it says, the best of our ability, understand how to apply it correctly so that we don't use it in a way God didn't intend for us to use it for, because that will create bad results as well. But the question then is, so what? All these bullet points I just said, so what? Why does this matter to us? Or why should this matter to us? God says, do it this way. He said, that's another way of saying God says this is the truth. God says this is what is right. God says, do it this way. So I'll quiz a question. If God says do it this way, will that be the right way to do it? Will it be the right way to do it all the time? Will it be the right way to do it even if we don't understand? Will it be the right way to do it even if it doesn't look like the right way to do it to us? Will it be the right way to do it even if it produces a result that looks like it didn't, wasn't the right way? It absolutely will still be the right way to do it. Now, will that ever change? Does the ruler ever change? No. Now our fallible rulers, they swell with the weather or whatever. But does the plumb bob ever change? Does the little bubble in the level ever really, does it ever go out of plumb? No. Practically no. For all intents and purposes, no. And that's the way it is with God's law. It doesn't go out of trueness. It doesn't ever change. The actual law doesn't change. Now, I have a question. Will how we do the law, will that ever, how we practice that law, will it potentially change? Ever? Yes, it could. How we practice the law that God gives can change. But who gets to decide if it changes? Who gets to decide if that law, how we should practice it, changes? God does. We do not get to make that decision. If He wants it practiced differently, He tells us. Has God ever intervened in history to do this? The answer is yes. Let's look at Adam. Did God intervene in history with Adam? He did. He cursed him. He expelled him from the garden. He changed how a lot of things worked. Did God intervene with Noah at the time of Noah? He did. He sent a flood. And He renewed the earth. And then He made a new covenant with Noah there. Did God intervene at the time of Abraham? He certainly did. He called him to leave a land. He promised him a seed. And He chose a bloodline and a family to use in a specific way. that he had not done before? Did God intervene in the time of Moses? He did. He delivered a people from slavery. He established a nation, and he gave a written word and signs that he had not done previously. Now, has his law changed any during this time? No, his law has not changed. Did it potentially look a little different? Did the practice application might look a little different? Yes, it did look a little different. And did God intervene when he came as an incarnate man? He absolutely did. He did that. He lived. He came. He went through a crucifixion. He went through a resurrection. He judged Israel, and he began a maturation of his church, the bride of Christ. These were all instances where God intervened in history. And we see that. And he told us. He made sure we knew this happened so that we could be confident in the change, that the change was from him, that the new way was from him. Let me pick one practice, and let's just take a little moment to think about how. So as you can tell, I've sort of split history into these sections by these people that we're familiar with. So if we go back to those individuals again, did Adam sacrifice to God? Apparently, his sons did, so we presume that they learned from Adam. So if when I say Adam, we can say, did Cain and Abel? Yes, they did. Did Noah sacrifice to God? He certainly did. Did Abraham sacrifice to God? He did. Did Moses sacrifice to God? Absolutely. Right? Sacrificial system. We call it the sacrificial system. Right? As if it was brand new. But did Christ sacrifice to God? He did. Praise God. Do we sacrifice to God? Yes, we sacrifice to God. Does it look different than it did when Christ did it? Absolutely. Does it look different than it did when Noah did it? It does. Does it look different than it did when Moses did it? It does. But we still sacrifice to God. God's law of sacrifice still hasn't changed. The law, God's law of that hasn't changed. We sacrifice just because it's like so pertinent to us, as I thought I just mentioned. You know, we sacrifice as the bride of Christ under His federal headship. One way we sacrifice to God. Another way is we find in Romans 12 where it says we are a living sacrifice to God. So we do, just as they did. God's law of sacrifice doesn't change. So what else hasn't changed? Just to remind you, God has not changed how He saves individuals, how He takes a sinner and saves them and makes them a believer. How was Adam saved? He believed. How was Noah saved? He believed. One example would be he believed in the flood that was to come. What about Abraham? He believed. He believed in that he would have a seed. He believed when God said, "Go kill the seed." He still believed. How was Moses saved? And the people of that day, they believed. You know what they did to show their belief? They kept the Sabbath. They sacrificed as a sign. They kept the race pure. They believed the Savior to come. Because they knew that now, because they were told of the Savior to come. Just like Adam was told of the Savior to come. Abraham was told of the Savior to come. And now, how do we believe? After Christ, we believe Christ is the Savior and He is alive. We all are saved in the same way. We say we're saved through belief, through faith. which is a gift of God and is not of ourselves and is not something that we can do until God comes in our heart. He says God saves the same way He did then. He says, obey and keep my commandments. Oh. God says, you can't because you don't believe. He said, I'll change your heart then. Okay, now you can believe. Obey and keep my commandments. And he also does a little, hey, listen. Guess what? I've already done a bunch of these commandments for you. So they were the hard ones that you can't do. You can't redeem a people. You can't be that perfect sacrifice. I did it for you. So you still get to do that one, but I'm doing it for you. You're going to do it through what I've done. Oh, and those other ones that are left over that you can still do, they're a light yoke because you have a heart that desires to do this. So in that context, as we come into chapter 6 here, yes, this was written a long time ago to a specific people, but it all still applies to us. We need to learn, we need to see it in the truth of God's law and the truth that is still something that is important, should be important to us, and we need to see it in the context that God has put us in under Christ. Now, chapter 6 has a section in here that is part of what the Jewish people call the Shema. You may have heard of that before. Depending on who you ask, it's either a Jewish prayer, a confession of faith, or a hymn. Take your pick. The actual Shema actually has more to it than just Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. It also has Deuteronomy 14, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. I can get those to you later if you want to look them up and read them or whatever. But as we enter into chapter 6 here, I want to, again, yes, this was written specifically to people a long time ago, but it still has application to us. In fact, in order to be able to understand what Christ was talking about, we need to understand this. And I want to go to some of Jesus' words to get us into this. The Jews asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment. They did this partially to try to put him in a position where he might give an answer they could blame him for. But I think probably some of them also were thinking, they might have been thinking, it says in Deuteronomy, in the Torah, that I'm supposed to teach, these commandments and do these commandments. I wonder what's the most important one. You know, they still had this idea that these were hierarchical, and they didn't quite get the overarchingness of these. But so Jesus gave them an answer, and I think this is a very important answer in Matthew 22:37-40. Go there and read that right quick. So, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is what's in Deuteronomy 6 as well. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he didn't stop there. He goes on to let them know, he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments, everything is summarized. See, you need to understand that these two commandments are a summary of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are a summary, or should be seen as a summary of all the rules and statutes. All of them. All those civil laws, all those ceremonial laws, all those, you know, they're all summarized, and you can find they're all summarized in the Ten Commandments, and they are all summarized in these two greatest commandments. Meaning, there's two ways that governments can work. They can work as rule givers, and when that happens, you'll never finish getting all the rules. Because you can never give enough rules specific enough to meet every single situation. Or, what God's done is He's given us principles. These two greatest commandments are principles that if you apply these two principles, you will apply God's law in your life. Now, I'm not saying it's easy to do, nor that we do it perfectly, but these two principles in everything that we're supposed to be doing, they're found in these two principles. That's what Jesus is saying when He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Because in a sense, they were kind of asking, because Jesus was saying some pretty interesting things. We're going to look at that in Matthew 5. So if you want to turn there right quick. And so these people were like, well, what's the greatest commandment? Are we supposed to still obey the commandments? That's a familiar question today, right? Are we still supposed to obey the commandments? And that's what these people were asking. And Jesus addresses it in Matthew 5. Verse 17 through 20, it says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The law will not pass away till all is fulfilled. The all there appears from the context is speaking of all of time. Until all of my purposes for this creation are fulfilled. Till the end of when this time is fulfilled. And so at the end of this, when everything is fulfilled, that's when God's children, God's saved, God's elect are entered into glory. That's when glorification has occurred. And when glorification has occurred, what has happened to our hearts? What has completed? What has become completed relative to the law? What did He do? What does Christ do when He comes in and makes our hearts new? He was what on our hearts? He writes the law on our hearts. And our sanctification is a process of us submitting, getting more and more and more submitted to the law of God in our lives. To the truth of God in our lives. You can say it either way you want to, whichever way makes you feel more comfortable. So when all is fulfilled, that's not that the jot and tittle change, it's like they're unnecessary. Because we are made glorious at that point. But for now, He did not come to destroy but to fulfill. And pertinent to our Deuteronomy 6, Jesus says the exact same things. What does He want? What do you do if you're to be the greatest in the kingdom? Be called great in the kingdom. If you're called great, that's just like saying it's another way of saying you're on the right track. What are we to do? The same thing it says in Deuteronomy 6. We are to teach and keep His commandments. So, if you keep on reading after this section in Matthew, you'll find that the following paragraphs are many of Christ's teachings on the law, where He is clarifying and correcting where errors from man's understanding of these laws have come into play. Now, as a note, I find it very interesting as you read through these, you'll see that some of them say you've heard from old. It seems and those kind of go along with the ones that are sort of specifically pulls out of the Ten Commandments there. And then there's others that say it doesn't say they're from old. I don't want to read too much into that, but those seem to be where the Pharisees and scribes have come up with these additional things. Some of them come from other parts of Scripture. One of them does, but the rest of them appear not to be. Specifically, it says where it says you've heard that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not in the law. That's not in the Torah anywhere. That was a Pharisaical derivation. So I don't want to get in the weeds on that, but that's if you're interested, those are very interesting to look at and very very helpful. But for today, the point is that this points to the power and importance of teaching God's law. In Deuteronomy 6, specifically, Moses was taught to teach it to them, and we are taught to teach it to our children and our grandchildren. That's not to preclude teaching to your great grandchildren. Okay? That's the way of saying you should teach it to the next generation and the next generation and every generation you have opportunity to teach it to. It's not just, you know, like when your kids have got it, you're done. You are to be teaching it as long as you have opportunity to teach it to. So in Deuteronomy 6, so we're back in Deuteronomy 6 now, what does it say that is to be taught? The law of God, the commandments, the rules, the statutes. That's what it says is to be taught. Who is said here to bear the responsibility of this teaching? Fathers. Fathers specifically, parents in general, fathers as head of the home, is not the responsibility of the church, is not the responsibility of the state or any other institution. It is the responsibility of fathers and mothers together to do this. So, what this means is that there are likely going to be times when your children are away from you. It's still your responsibility, dads, moms, dads. That gets to the next point, and that is the when. When are we supposed to do this? What does it specifically say? When you rise up, when you lie down. Again, yes, sure. Specifically those times, but we're not gonna. I mean, that's a way of saying all the time. That's just saying all the time. That's another way of saying all the time. We are to be teaching these commandments to our children at all times. This includes even when you're not with your children. You're still responsible. That's what we were talking about a minute ago. So how are you going to do this? Dads, moms. How are you going to do this? Granddads, grandmas. You're going to mainly do this through your example. How you live. The priorities that you place on different things are going to be part of this. The opportunities that you make and take. The choices that you choose each and every day. And yes, that will filter down to the actual words you speak or don't speak. So when it says, when you rise up, when you lie down, this is another way to think about that is that at all times, your children are going to be under an influence. There's not going to be a time when they're not under an influence. There may be times where they're not specifically and directly under your influence and they're under somebody else's influence. Well, you're still responsible and you need to be aware of what those influences are so that you can be sure that they are getting taught the right things because they are always getting taught something. Sometimes you have to unteach things that they get taught. And in the text, it symbolically speaks of writing on your doorpost, binding them on your head, etc. This is symbolic of this, how this is something that's always going on. It needs to be always close by at hand. And finally, why? Why are we to do this? Why does it say we're to do this? So they can make a good living, right? So they can be a good witness to others? Nope, doesn't say that. I would tell you that they will make a good living. They will be a good influence to others if this happens. But this is not why it's put forward for us to do this. It's put forward for us to do this so that they will fear God. And we know from Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's the knowledge of the Holy One. The knowledge of the Holy One is inside, it says. And when we know the law, we know what God is like. We have insight as to God. We know God because we are seeing God through His attributes that the law prescribes. The law tells us that God is true. The law tells us that God is never changing. The law tells us that God is not some image we can bow down to and worship. It tells us that He is worthy of our faithfulness in our word. It says that He's faithful in His word. It tells us all about God. Everything about the law tells us something else about God. And when Scripture says we should fear the Lord, how does it say that we fear God? By keeping His commandments. And how are we going to do that? How are our kids going to do that? How are we going to do that if we don't know where the commandments are? We will not be able to. So again, why should we fear God? Because we talked about this earlier, if you remember. When I said, well, who cares? Remember I said, we talked about all these things, about these little bullet points about God? And I said, well, what difference does it make? Who cares? Why should it matter? Why should we fear God? Well, if we continue on Deuteronomy 6, we find out. We should fear God because He created us. And because without Him, we are nothing. We should fear God because He gives all good things to us. Out of thankfulness, we should fear God. He delivered us from slavery. We say it a different way. We say He redeemed us. That's deliverance from the slavery of sin and the slavery of death. So I ask you, who will fear God? Do unbelievers fear God? They do not. And they do not fear God. They do not believe. They do not believe He's created us. They do not believe that the good things are coming from Him. They do not. They don't experience redemption. They don't. They're in slavery. So they do not fear God. But as believers, we should fear God. We do fear God. If you're a believer, you fear God. You need to fear God, and you do fear God at the same time. The result, do we love God as believers? Do you love God? Scripture says if you love God, you will what? Keep His commandments. And then, as we get to the end of Deuteronomy 6, we have one last promise. We have the promise there that it shall be righteousness for us. What shall be righteousness for us? Keeping God's commandments shall be righteousness for us. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all of this commandment before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. Abraham was told he would have a son, an heir. He was old. His wife was old. But yet he believed. And the Scriptures say it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Why did he believe? Did he believe from his own merit, from his own strength, so that he could now boast in this belief of the heir and the righteousness that came from that? No, he did not. He believed because of what God had done in his heart already. Jesus said in Matthew, a minute ago we read it, that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, we will not see the kingdom of God. The people that he referred to held their works as their righteousness. This is just too easy and not good enough for God. God says we are to believe Him, believe His Word, trust Him, and then we will walk in righteousness that will be seen by all. We will walk in His ways, rules, statutes, commandments. And this is what results in many things, including teaching of God's law to our children, loving our brother, etc. It is how the world will know that we are Christians and how the world will know that God is real. It is how our works, our good works that God has ordained ahead of time before us, are righteousness for us. It's only by God's power that they are righteousness for us. It's not by ourselves. It does not add to what God has done for us. It is a result of what God has done for us. That doesn't take away from the fact that we are called to do that. Let's pray. I thank You, God, that You have made a way that we might obey Your commands, that we might love Your law. I pray, God, that You would work in our hearts to make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.